Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 2. While you're turning to Ephesians 2, I want to let you know that in 2 weeks, one of our missionaries is scheduled to be with us on a Wednesday evening. He just contacted me this week and said that he was going to be in our area, asked if he could come and give a report, and that is Brother Nelson Dorr, our missionary in Mexico. And so I invited him to come. He's going to be with us in 2 weeks on Wednesday. I would encourage you to come and be a part of that service. And I know that would be special to me. He is a special missionary to me, as that's the missionary that we worked with when we were in Mexico. And he is very much a friend and a father figure to me. And so I would encourage you to come and be a part of that. All right, Ephesians chapter number 2 is where we are tonight. Ephesians 2, and we are looking at verses 1 through 10. We started them last week, and we've entitled this part of the book, these 10 verses we've entitled Quickened, which means made alive, of course. We're going to start with verse 1. We'll read down through a few verses, then we'll stop. We'll pray one more time, and then we'll get into the study. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We want to look this evening, starting with verse number 3. As we looked at verses 1 and 2, we were given an introduction. We talked about, in verse 2, the rebellious walk that the world walks in. But then in verse 3, we are given a very important reminder about our lives, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Dear Lord, would you help us as we look at your word? We do thank you for the book of Ephesians. We know, Lord, that you've included it in your word for a reason. We thank you, dear Lord, for including it. We pray now, dear Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, I know tonight I need to hear from you, and I'm sure that your people do as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse number 3, we are given an important reminder. That important reminder says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh." When it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation," it's referring back to the children of disobedience. And it's one thing for us to look around at the world and say, okay, I understand now why they're doing what they're doing, because after all, they're following the prince of the power of the air. They are the children of disobedience, and it is just the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and that's why they do what they do. But God wants us to remember that we also had our conversation, our manner of living, our lifestyle, we all had our conversation among them before we were saved. And he reminds us of that, lest we would have in our minds a pride that would cause us to think that we are better than anyone else. And I love that about God's word, that over and over again, it reminds us just exactly who we were before we got saved. It not only tells us what we are now that we are in Christ, it reminds us of what we were before we got saved, so that we can look around at the people that are around us that are unsaved and have compassion on them, that if God was good enough to save us, then he can be good enough to save them as well. We all used to walk that way. And it describes it this way, our walk, our conversation. We might think of conversation as manner of living. It describes it as in the lust of the flesh. Notice it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh." Now, here's what that means. Look with me at the middle of verse number 3. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So our conversation in the lust of the flesh is described in two ways. First of all, that we fulfilled the desires of the flesh. That's the way we walked. Now, that may not sound like any big deal, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you know the Bible at all, you know that that is a big deal. Just doing what the flesh or what the body desires, what the sinful nature that we have, just following that and doing what it desires will lead us into all kinds of trouble. Go back with me, if you would, keeping your place in Ephesians, go back to Galatians chapter 5, and let me remind all of us what the Bible says about those lusts of the flesh. Because again, it says that we had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, which means that we fulfilled the desires of the flesh. So what are they? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. The first one is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And that word lasciviousness just basically means unbridled passions. Just that whatever the body wants to do, specifically in the realm of sexual desires, just whatever feels good, just go for it. Let it go. That's what the flesh wants. And that's the way we used to walk. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those are the lusts of the flesh, and when we walked in the lusts of the flesh, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh. Just whatever the flesh wanted to do, we did it. Now, you might look back at your life and say, well, I don't know, I was a pretty moral person even before I got saved. How is it that the Bible can say that before I got saved, I was walking according to lusts of the flesh? Well, the same way that a person who's unsaved can be living a moral life today. The only reason that we didn't do the things that are listed here, if perhaps we live somewhat of a moral life, is because there were moral restraints on us that were imposed by society or by our parents or whatever it might be. But before we were saved, if those things were not there, we would have just walked according to whatever the flesh desired. And it's important for us to remember that, and that's the way the world works now. And so what happens when the world begins to let go of the moral restraints? You and I cannot expect the world to live higher than the moral restraints that are put on them. And the reason is because the Bible tells us that they're going to walk according to the lusts of the flesh, and it tells us what those lusts are. So I cannot speak for you, but I can say this. I want to live in a society with restraints, moral restraints, where the culture itself imposes some morality on us. Why? Because I know that without that, the average person will walk in a very wicked way. And again, we see that all around us, don't we? And we shouldn't be surprised when they do the things that they do. So it describes our walking in the lust of the flesh that way, that we fulfill the desires of the flesh. But it doesn't just say that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, looking in verse 3, as it describes how we used to walk in the lust of our flesh, it says fulfilling the desires of the flesh, still in verse 3 now, and of the mind. So not only did we fulfill the desires of the flesh, but also the desires of the mind. Also, that part of us. I believe, now again, this is my opinion, you may disagree with me, it's okay if you do, but I think I'm right on this, that the word mind in this context would be a synonym for our soul, okay? Again, it's just my opinion, but I do know this part is not my opinion alone, and that is that we are a three-part being. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The Bible's clear on those. And the Bible says that when we were, before we were saved, our spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. But we still had the body and the soul. The soul is the, it wouldn't be quite be the inner man, but it's more the real you, not just the body, okay? Well, I believe that the word mind in this case and the word soul would be interchangeable. Okay, again, my opinion. But what we not only did before we were saved, we not only followed whatever the flesh wanted, but the other part that we followed was whatever the mind wanted. Whatever, again, if I'm right on that, whatever the soul wanted, whatever the desires were. And some people just kind of follow whatever feels good, but other people have a little more restraint on themselves, and they just do what they imagine in their mind to be good. That's how you can have people who are somewhat moral and yet unsaved, because they're doing what their mind tells them to do. Now, that might look a little bit better on the outside, but the problem is that our mind can be deceived. There's a problem with it. Keeping your place in Ephesians 2, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter number 4. And I want to show you what the Bible says about our mind and how we cannot just follow our mind. And by the way, a lot of the moral world around us uses the mind as the argument as to why we should be a moral people. For instance, when you're dealing with, in the political spectrum, you're dealing with people who will talk about why same-sex marriage would be wrong. And they'll talk about things like, well, traditional society, Judeo-Christian culture, has had, you know, a heterosexual marriage as the standard for many thousands of years, okay? I would agree with that argument, but I would say that's a weak argument. That's an argument from the mind. And it doesn't really hold water, because eventually society changes, doesn't it? The only argument that makes any sense long-term is not that, well, Judeo-Christian culture has had, but rather because God says that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And until we get back to arguing from the Bible perspective, then we're just going to lose the argument. And what we see in a moral culture is a lot of arguments from the mind. But Ephesians 4 is going to show us the problem with that. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter number 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. No, so the mind, according to verse 17, how would it be described? It's vain. And vain means empty. It means it's worthless, okay? The vanity of the mind. Why is it vain? Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. By the way, the word understanding in the beginning of verse 18 is the same Greek word that's behind the word mind in Ephesians chapter number 2. It's the same word. It's a synonym. The understanding is a synonym for the word mind. Verse 19, who being past feeling, oh, notice that, their past feeling, we might say that their conscience has been seared, their past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, notice that former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Boy, that chapter gives us the answer, doesn't it? The problem with the way that we used to walk is that we walked not only in the desires of the flesh, but we walked in the vanity of our mind. And the problem with that is the mind can be deceived. It can be darkened, according to those verses that we just read. And you and me as Christians, the beautiful thing about us is we've been given life, we've been quickened, and not only have we been quickened, but we have a spirit now that is within us, and we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So it shows us, by the way, that the mind or the understanding is very similar to the spirit. But now that we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and that is the spirit of our mind. We can get renewed in that by letting the Word of God speak to us through the Spirit of God, which is within us, and we can begin to think right because the Spirit of God is within us. And as we read the Word of God, it comes alive and we say, aha, that's how I'm to walk. But the world doesn't have that. The best they can do is try in the vanity of their mind to walk in a moral way. and they don't do a good job of it. Why? Because the understanding is darkened. How does that understanding get darkened? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It tells us in 2 Corinthians why it is or how it is that their understanding is darkened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How is it that their understanding is darkened? Well, it's simple. Because there is a real, literal devil called Satan that works overtime, keeping their understanding, their mind darkened, blinding them in their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So Satan is actively working to keep them blinded. And he's happy for them to be moral. He's happy for them to try in their own strength to do what they feel like is right. But the problem is they need more than just a mind that will try to work righteousness. They need a renewal on the inside. We call that, according to John 3, being born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. It's not enough to be religious, Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And so that's the way you and I were. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. By the way, it's interesting to note that in the commandments, we are told that the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love God with everything, right? That only happens with the Spirit of God. So look at what it says in Ephesians 2, again with verse number 3. It says that we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice this. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So even if we live according to the vanity of our mind in a moral way, what does it tell us there? That we are the children of wrath, even as others. So what that tells me is even somebody who is moral today is a child of wrath if they have not been born again. I'm going to turn over quickly to Colossians chapter number 3. And it says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You see, the wrath of God comes on people because of their disobedience. And you and I, before we were born again, were by nature the children of wrath. And that's important for us to remember, to have a proper glimpse of what Jesus Christ did for us. He quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. Back to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4. Because in verse 4, we're given the motivation of why God caused us to be made alive. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What was his motivation? He is rich in what? Help me out. Mercy. Think about that. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting the evil that I deserve. When I deserve punishment, yet not getting that punishment, that is mercy. And according to God's own word here, God is rich in mercy. Not just that he has a little bit, he is rich in it. Now, I want you to keep your place in Ephesians, but let's look at some passages of Scripture about God being rich in mercy. Turn with me, if you would, over to Exodus chapter number 20. I find it interesting that in the giving of the law, God reminds us of his mercy in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is the chapter that the law was given by God through Moses to the children of Israel. And in Exodus 20, in verse number 6, well, we better start with verse 5, because it'll give us the context. But this is
The commandment that we should not make any graven image or any likeness, right? Not bow down to them. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Notice verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the giving of the law, as God reminds them that they are not to bow down to any other great or to any graven image or bow down to any other God, he reminds them of why, because he says, I am a God of mercy. I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And I just find that fascinating that God, in the time of giving of the law, he wanted us to remember in that time that he is a merciful God. But he goes on from there. Turn with me over to Psalm 57. Stay with me now. Don't go to sleep. Psalm 57. Psalm 57 and verse 7. All right, Psalm 57 and verse 7. Notice what the Bible tells us in this psalm. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Why is he going to do all that? Verse 10. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. What does it tell us about God's mercy? It is great unto the heavens. Think about what that means. I guess when I think about that, I think about mountains that are very high. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to see real mountains. We don't have any around here, by the way. There aren't even really any in the eastern part of our nation. In the western part of our nation, there are some real mountains, some big mountains. And when you get next to them, you realize how small we really are. Another example that I think of is going to a place like Chicago and being underneath what used to be called the Sears Tower. What do they call it now? Is it Willis Tower? Something like that. Brother Pritchett's shaking his head. He still calls it the Sears Tower. That's what it should be called, right? And if you've ever had the opportunity to go to the base of it and just stand and just look up, it's impressive how high that is, isn't it? And it doesn't even reach up to the heavens. It feels like it, but it doesn't. And think about how impressive that is. That's the idea that the psalmist is trying to get to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's mercy is so great it reaches under the heavens. If we could measure it, that's how high it would be. In other words, it's infinite. It's more than we can even fathom, more than we can even imagine. That is his mercy, his willingness to extend mercy to those who deserve judgment, to not give what we deserve in the form of wrath. That's God. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God that I would hope my children and your children would understand. That's why I pound the pulpit all the time and say, you need to serve him. Because that's the God that he is. He is a God that gives mercy. And you want to be a part of that. You don't want to miss out on that. You don't want to go serve this world. For one thing, this world has no mercy. But number two, he's given that mercy to you and you owe him everything. What a blasphemy. What a shame when we live for ourselves, when that's the mercy that he has. But let's look on it some more. Look at Psalm 86. We're still talking about the great mercy wherewith he loved us. Psalm 86. I like the wording here in Psalm 86 and verse 5 too, where it says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Oh, I like that. And plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Plenteous in mercy. In other words, he's ready to forgive, and there's plenty of mercy. It's a good thing, too, isn't it? Because I need plenty of mercy. Reminds me of an illustration. One year, I was 12 years old, and some of you will remember a man who was in our church many years ago called Lloyd Bloomfield, and Lloyd and I used to hang out quite a bit, and my dad used to have me hang out with him, and Lloyd would take me to do fun things, and I always enjoyed that, and he liked to take me fishing. Well, one year, his family his sisters and their families were renting a cabin up on Round Lake, which is not far from Wautoma, where my grandmother lived. And my dad and stepmom lived there, and stepmom still lives there. But at that time, it was just my grandma and my uncle that lived there. And so Lloyd wanted to take me to spend the week with his family, but since their cabin was full, his idea was that I would spend the week with my grandmother. I'd go there and spend the nights with her, and then every day he'd pick me up, and we'd go fishing and do all the fun things that his family was doing on Round Lake, and then come back. And by the way, that year I caught the biggest bass I had ever caught. I still have a picture of it somewhere of me with a very big bass. I didn't realize till later that I had done something illegal to catch it, but just don't tell the DNR, okay? I won't tell you what I did, lest they get me all these years later, but it was a big bass, and it was a lot of fun. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is my grandmother was the stereotypical grandmother. She liked to spoil her grandson. And she used to come, and whenever she'd come and visit Dad and me and stay over there at the parsonage, she'd bring with her a bucket of chocolate chip cookies and a bucket of oatmeal cookies, all for Mikey. Not good for Mikey, but that's what she did. Now you know why I struggled with weight all my life. But when I was up there that week at Round Lake and then spending the nights with my grandma, it was so funny because it was just me and grandma for dinner. But grandma made me an entire turkey dinner. That was my grandmother. That's the type of grandmother she was. That very first, I think it was Monday evening, she had turkey and stuffing and potatoes. And I mean, it's just me and her. I'm 12 years old. It's me and grandma. And grandma ate like a bird, right? So it was pretty much up to me to eat the turkey and the stuffing and the potatoes and all that, right? And I ate it the first night and the blah, 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 you know, Tuesday night and Wednesday night and all that good kind of stuff. And I loved it, and I enjoyed every bit of it, and I enjoyed my grandmother spoiling me. But I think about that when I think of plenteous. If I wanted seconds, there was plenty there. Eat all you want, Mike. It is there for you. And listen, it's a real simple illustration of someone being plenteous. But the Bible says about God that he's ready to forgive, and when he's ready to forgive, it's not as if he goes back to the storehouse of mercy and there's not any left. It's not like that. When he goes to the storehouse of mercy, there's always more mercy there. That's this God that we're talking about in Ephesians, for his great love wherewith he loved us, right? This God of mercy, who is rich in mercy. That's the God that we're talking about. Look with me at Psalm 100 and verse number 5. I love the wording used in Psalm 100 about God's mercy. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good. Notice this, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. His mercy is everlasting. One of the things I thought that was really funny that our president said most recently was when he was upset with people not getting vaccinated is, you probably caught this, he said that his patience was wearing thin with the American people, and I chuckled. I think he forgot that he works for us. And maybe some people would have a little bit of losing patience with him, right? We all kind of chuckle about that. But we've all been there where our patience has been running thin with somebody. You ever given somebody mercy and your patience runs thin with them and you think, okay, I've given you mercy, but you know, my mercy is about over. God never does that. The Bible says his mercy is everlasting. He doesn't give you mercy and then get sick of you and say, you know what, I think I'm about done. He gives mercy. And when he gives mercy, that mercy doesn't run out. It is everlasting. He's an amazing God. And it's a good thing that he is, because anything less and you and I would be condemned to hell. Anything less. If God was not rich in mercy, if it wasn't everlasting, if it wasn't plenteous, if it didn't reach to the heavens, we would be condemned to a devil's hell forever, and rightfully so. I'm so glad that he is the God that he is. When people ask, how could a loving God allow sin in the world? Why didn't God step in there and stop Adam and Eve from partaking of the fruit? Why did God allow the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve? Why did God allow this? Listen, God's plenteous in mercy. We could ask that if God wasn't that way, but he is plenteous in mercy. Yes, he allowed all that to happen. I don't always understand why he did, but this much I do know, that it, while he allowed Adam and Eve to be tempted and to fall and this world to fall into sin and you and I to be born into a world of sin and all of this, at the very same time, his mercy far extends beyond all of that. It's already taken care of. All we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And it's all taken care of. There is nothing to complain about. All we have to do is believe, and God has made it so clear. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And I would encourage you to just read the rest of it. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That fear him. All we have to do is tremble before his word. All we have to do is say, yes, God, you're right. You're righteous. I'm wicked. And if we'll humble ourselves before him and obviously believe on Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, God says, you've got my mercy. That's it. That's all we have to do. There's no magic formula. There's no magic, you know, penance that we have to do to get saved. There's no amount of righteousness we have to come up with that we provide 5% and he provides 95%. None of that. We don't even provide 0.5% of the righteousness. All we have to do is fear him, tremble before him, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, now you've got my mercy. And this mercy that I've given you is so high, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. He's an amazing God. One more place I want you to look, Psalm 136, when we look at the mercy of God. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. And you can go on and on and on. The chapter ends with, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. There's an entire psalm that God put in his word to teach us that we ought to give thanks to God. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. And that leads us back to Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 4, what was this motivation that allowed God or caused God to quicken us even when we were children of wrath as others? It says, God who is rich in mercy. That's the first motivating factor that caused God to quicken us. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. And I say to everyone listening to me, obviously the ones here that are here in the auditorium, I believe, best I know, each one of you is saved. If you're not, you need to be born again today. Call out on the name of the Lord and he'll gladly cause you to be born again and you can be saved. But I wish that I had an audience where I could get people within the Madison area and those who are lost to hear me, and perhaps there's maybe even someone lost listening on live stream or with a recording later. And the message that I want to give to each and every one of you is that God has provided the way of salvation, even though you are a child of wrath, that God was motivated by his mercy to give you salvation. And his mercy is great. So call out on him today and be saved. But his, the other motivating factor was not just his mercy. According to verse number 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. His other motivating factor was love. He loves us. This world talks a lot about love, doesn't it? And there's a lot of those words floating around of people telling each other they love one another. And you'll see, you know, different causes and bumper stickers and all the rest saying love, and love's the answer. And oh, if we could just love one another, and all this other stuff that the world tries to put out there. But this world, as a general rule, does not even understand what love is. But God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us. Because he loves this world. And he loves this world enough to change this world. And when you and I believe on him, he actually puts his spirit within us so that we are renewed. We are born again. We are changed into his likeness. That is love. Just like I love my children, and if I knew that one of them had cancer, God forbid, I would do everything in my power to get rid of the cancer. I would not say that I love them and just tell their mother, you know what, we love our child, and so let's not tell them that they have cancer. Let's not ever take them to the doctor, because the doctor, after all, is going to poke them and prod them and do tests and possibly surgeries and other kinds of therapies, and we don't want them to be uncomfortable. So let's not even tell them. That's not love, friends. A father who loved their child would say, let's get them to the doctor as fast as we can and the best possible doctor. And as long as they trusted that doctor, they would say, whatever the doctor says, we will do. No matter the cost, no matter the pain, we've got to deal with the cancer. Well, God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us. And is it painful? Yes. It requires us to humble ourselves before God. It requires us to say, yes, I deserve judgment. And Jesus is the only way. I cannot save myself. But the moment somebody cries out to God, they are born again, and it is done. They're changed. That's the great love wherewith he loved us. And what did that cause to happen? It caused us to be quickened. And we'll talk about that with the Lord's help more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great opportunity to preach to your people and to open up your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord. Thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, I know that I was not able in my feeble words to do justice to all that you've done. But Lord, I would just point your people to your word and encourage them to meditate on and read what your word says about your love and your mercy and how much you loved us even while we were dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, tonight we give you praise, honor, and glory for what you've done. We exalt and lift up your holy name. You deserve to be forever exalted. And Lord, in eternity, it is only right that we would spend that eternity worshiping you, serving you, praising you, lifting up your name, and making sure that you are exalted in every way possible, Lord, because of all that you've done and who you are. And tonight, Lord, in our feeble flesh that we dwell in this sinful world, Lord, the best that we know how, we exalt you tonight. We give you that worship and glory that you deserve. Lord, would you fill our hearts with that worship in a way that only your Holy Spirit can. And may you be glorified through it all, I pray. Please bless your people tonight. Again, heal those who are ill. Heal those who are not feeling well. Lord, we just pray that you would even, again, as we mentioned, allow us all to meet together again very, very soon. Please give safety to those who travel, Lord. I know the Cohans will be traveling the next couple days. Lord, bless Sarah as she goes back to school. Lord, I think of Mark Van Worm as he drives tonight, I'm assuming, and others, Lord, as they drive for work and things like that. Please keep each one safe. Help us to serve you and glorify you with all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.